It's how do you look after their emotional needs, spiritual needs, physical needs? Just how do you provide the infrastructure support behind the scenes for missionaries? About 150, 155 people registered for the convention, and they were almost, in fact, they were all individuals who worked for mission organizations like Wycliffe or those kinds of things. And I was an anomaly. I was the only senior minister that was there. There were a few other missions ministers like Wade Landers, but I was the only senior minister. Well, that made me kind of at least an object of curiosity on a regular basis. What in the world and is a senior minister doing here? And the bigger question was, how in the world, Wade Landers, did you get your senior minister to come to this? I mean, we couldn't get our senior ministers to come. How in the world did you get, you know, well, he told the story that he had embarrassing pictures on me, and then so I came for that reason, but that was not his main story. His main story that he told was this one. He said, well, I went to Randy, you know, last summer and said, Randy, there's a conference in Waxaw I want you to go to. And he said, Randy's so poor in his geography, he thought it was one of the Hawaiian Islands. And he said, sure. So he said, I didn't tell him any different until he got off the plane in North Carolina and said he's got this tub of sunscreen back in the room. So my reputation all week long was sort of this, ha-ha, you know, this is the guy with the sunscreen kind of thing and the teasing that went along with it, which I guess probably leads into where I want to go this morning about reputation. How do you get reputations? How do reputations come about? They normally come from two sources. Reputations come from your adversaries, Wade Landers, people like that. Unfair accusations. There'll be a portion of anybody's reputation comes from your adversaries, people who misunderstood something and turned it. For example, Jesus, his adversaries misunderstood and turned something, and so the accusation against him was he's a glutton and a wine bibber. Basically, pretty fancy words for this guy is a party animal, and man, he is right in the middle of all the drinking stuff. Now, there was, quite frankly, a little bit of a badge of honor in wearing that. The reason there was a badge of honor in wearing that is this, is his adversaries had misunderstood how great the love of the Father was and the love of the Father is for lost people. And Christ was willing, as a shepherd, to go further for lost sheep than the shepherds of Israel were. And so when Jesus is pursuing them even to the darkest corners, the adversaries took that and misused it and turned it. A portion of what people say about you will come from your adversaries that misunderstand things. But unfortunately, the other part of reputation normally comes from what we've earned. Normally, we bring a great deal of our own reputation. If you are a shallow, self-centered individual, you can't hide it very long. Now, this is a key point. Truth always comes to surface. If you're shallow and self-centered, I don't care how polite you are, how much you shake hands, how much you try to cover things up, you're going to still be known as a shallow, self-centered individual. If you're an individual who has a temper and an anger and irritability below the surface, I don't care how much you put a plastic smile on. I don't care how much you pretend like you were joking. I don't care how much you act like it was just all kind of a big farce kind of thing. Everybody still ultimately knows this is the truth about you. My question on reputation then moves to logically, if we get our reputations from both our adversaries and what we have unfortunately earned, what's the reputation of the church? What's the church? If we were to go down through the dorms at Missouri Southern last night and we were asking, what's the reputation of College Heights or any other church like us in town, what would you hear? If we were to go through the apartment complexes of some of the tough neighborhoods and just go door to door and have an honest conversation, what's the reputation of the church? What would you hear? What would you hear? I think I know that some of it we wouldn't want to hear. I recognize that some of what we... And it wouldn't just be because our adversaries twisted some things, although there would be a little of that. There would be some things that, unfortunately, we have been so incredibly stupid about. There would be people, who, for example, who would say, you know, I know the church preaches Jesus, but I don't know if I could ever really follow Jesus because to be a part of the church, you have to be Republican, and you have to be pro-war, and you have to be pro-gun, and you have to be anti-women, you have to be anti-gay. And you start through the list of things. Judgmental and critical. A sense of almost mad at the world. Us against them. It's a political force, a political party in itself. Now, when I begin to unpack that, I realize not all those accusations are quite true. But I recognize that the church sometimes has created its own reputation. And we are exposed for who and what we are sometimes. The church at Corinth had a reputation that wasn't a very good one because they had lost their identity. The church at Corinth could have been known for two things. The church at Corinth could have been known for people who hold up the sweet name of Jesus Christ, a people who proclaim a really strange message, a message that Jesus Christ, creator of the world, redeemer, died upon a cross and rose from the grave. They could have been known for preaching the power of the resurrection. And they secondly could have been known for being a people who are so changed by that message, they are people of massive love. Behold how they love one another. Behold how they even love their enemies. Behold this loving congregation. And so they could have been known for two things. Believing and proclaiming the sweet name of Jesus in this life of love. Church of Corinth wasn't known for either one of those. They lost them both. This morning, my intention is to say to us, it is absolutely critical in a world where reputations and labels are going to be applied to the church. It's be extremely critical we know who we are. And this morning, as we begin to finish up and wrap up this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul begs us, entreats us, comes at us with every ounce of his fiber going, know who you are, and it's about those two issues. The proclamation of the sweet name of Jesus and being a people of love. I will tell you this, the church cannot be collectively what we are not individually. When I look at faces across the front row, we cannot be collectively what you individually in your faces are not individual. Is the church the proclaimer of the name of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and a people of love? Here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, let's begin at the first verse and begin to work through this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, then we're found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, then the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we'd be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This morning is just a pretty simple conversation with you. I don't know that it's one of my more sermony sermons. It's just pretty much a conversation. The question that I would ask today is my own self, is why do I believe that Christ was risen from the dead? Why do I believe that? I can tell you quite frankly, I don't think Bigfoot's out there, and I'm not out tromping through the woods looking for Bigfoot. I don't think Area 51 has some great government conspiracy where they have some alien spaceship, an alien tucked down in some corridor somewhere. I mean, we got some guys on staff who believe that, but not me, of course. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Area 51 needs to be gone over with a microscope of some kind. I don't believe in leprechauns. I'm not chasing down unicorns with a lariat. So why would I a moderately educated, middle-class white guy, why would I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? When I really begin to boil it down, there's no one the magic bullet. I can't just simply go and tell you in 20 seconds, here is the thing that causes me to believe. But I can tell you when I begin to lay all of the things on the table for reasons why I believe, that when I get done, I can stand here with a clear conscience and tell you, my name is Randy Garris, I'm 51 years old, and of all the things I know in life, I believe this more than anything else I know. Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave. I believe unshakably that is the truth. Are there days that I ask myself, now why do you believe that? Absolutely. But every time I go back and begin to look at it, I always come back to the same unmistakable answer. Absolutely. The bedrock for why I want to stand on it. I stand there with a clear conscience. The combination of reasons that I believe that Jesus rose from the grave, basically I just begin this just to layer some things out, just one after another. The first reason I believe is when I look at history, I know how rare documents are. I know that the bulk of history, for the most part, is nothing more than fragments and bits and pieces. I know that if you want to study history of what really took place on the planet Earth with human beings, I know that when you pull all the documents together, they're really pretty small. I mean, you've got bits and fragments. If you want to know what Herodotus had to say, you're going to have to look in some small little elements. I know that if you want to know what Plato had to say, you're going to have to look at small things. I know that the shelf of human history on documents is really pretty small. And most of those documents that you're going to look about anybody are 300 years after they lived and died, 500 years after they lived and died, 700 years after they lived and died, 1,100 years after they lived and died. And so most of the documents are just small little bits and pieces of anything in history. Anything in history that we know to be true is off small amounts of evidence. In fact, the average, I mean, if you're going to do well-documented, great historical deals, there's 20 documents. That's the average of anything that's well-documented. And documents are bits and pieces and fragments. Until you come to an itinerant Jewish carpenter. And there's an explosion of documents that is unparalleled. There's nothing else like it in history. While I may believe on Herodotus or other individuals because of a handful of things, when I come to this Jewish carpenter, there's an explosion of documents, like 20,000 manuscripts show up about Jesus. Out of nowhere, without a political party, without a political movement, without a war at hand, with no other reason than a child born, raised, lived, died, and they said he rose from the dead, and documents explode across history. And when I turn to the documentation of the resurrection, it is not like anything else in history. And I begin to lay that one as the first place on the table. It's a guy named, famous Greek scholar by the name of Bishop Westcott, who said, taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no single historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I begin with the documents. The second reason that just begin to layer things on, the second part of the process begins like this. Those reported eyewitnesses, the source of those documents and the explosion of documents that followed, recorded why they came to believe. The New Testament is ultimately nothing more. It's not, gang, if you read the New Testament and look at it, it is not some well-preserved, really strong presentation of chronological outlines and all those sort of things. The New Testament reads a little different than that. The New Testament basically reads as nothing more than eyewitnesses telling you why they fell in love with Jesus. It's not like they have thesis, that their thesis are thesis statements, and here's the point, and I want to present this, and present this, and present this. It is nothing more than the same kind of thing that my wife would do when she came back from visiting my family, my son and daughter-in-law and children, and just begin to tell a story. It's just telling the things that captured her heart. And when I begin to read through the New Testament, it's just eyewitnesses telling why they fell in love with Jesus Christ. I make this as a simple statement. They sound like honest individuals. Now, I'm not going to make too much of that yet, but they just sound like honest individuals. Why is that? Well, they tell you that they themselves didn't think he was going to raise from the grave. They said the enemies believed it more than we did. In fact, the enemies placed some guards because they thought some trickery might be up, but we didn't believe. They guarded the body, but they didn't need to guard the body from us. Man, we were hiding and running. We ran. We were off in the corner and slamming the door and going, hoping nobody comes finds us, because the cross would have been ours. We knew that if they caught us. We ran. Normally, when people are telling things that are legends, they make themselves a touch more heroic. These people won't make themselves heroic. They said, they told us about the resurrection, they'd seen Christ, and we said, you're crazy. It didn't happen. Until we ourselves saw it. Until we talked to the people who'd seen him. The crucified Christ, why did you come to believe in it? And they will simply tell you their story. They'll tell you things like, he was crucified on Friday, and when he was crucified, he was taken down in such a hurry that they couldn't put too many spices around him. And the men handled the job, and they put him in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, was the tomb they put him in. I mean, just details. Said, on Sunday morning, after the holiday is over and people are free to move about again, the women had realized that there weren't enough spices on the body. One of the most dishonorable things you could do to a loved one is let them stink, where people walking down the road could smell them from the tombs. And so if you really love someone, you put lots of spices so that when the body decayed, the stench was not noticeable to people who passed by. And the women said, you know, I don't think the men did it well enough on Friday, and I'm sure they didn't have enough spices, and so the women went to finish the job. Many things in life start that way. And it said, early in the morning, it was still dark, and we headed out, and we hiked in, and it turned daylight as we were on the trip, and we got there, and part of our question was, I wonder how we're going to roll the big stone back to get the spices on. And when we got there, we were pretty shocked, because the stone was rolled back. And Mary, who must have been young and agile, Mary turns and runs and leaves to go back and get Peter and John and say, something's wrong. The stone's rolled back. But the women had an encounter with an angel. Do with that what you want to. Mary runs back to Peter and John, and she grabs Peter and John, and they take off running. Well, it's their first trip there, so they're faster than she is. They get there before she does. Mary comes along. Now it's her third trip back. She's come. She's gone back. She's come back again. And it says, and Jesus appeared to Mary. You know, if you're inventing a fable, I'm not trying to be mean with this, but if you're inventing a fable, you don't have Jesus appear to a woman first. Women are pretty scattered-brained in that culture, and they're not good witnesses. They can't even appear in court and all those sort of things. Why would you have Jesus appear to a woman first? Even if you're making it up, make it believable. But if you're not making it up and it really happened that way, just tell it that way. And Jesus appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to the women. There were two men hiking out to Emmaus, which would be like going the other side of Carterville, and Jesus appeared to them. And they ran back in and said, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. And the rest of the apostles said, we've heard the same thing. He appeared to Peter today as well. And then Jesus appears in the room, and he appears with all 10 of them. Now, Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas later on says to him, guys, I don't know what you've been drinking or sniffing. I have no idea what you're up to, but I mean, you're honorable men, but I'm going to tell you right now, I won't believe it myself until my own fingers can go in the holes in his hands and until my own fist can go in the hole the spear made in his side. And Jesus appeared to Thomas and the other 10. And Thomas didn't put his fingers in the holes, and Thomas didn't put his hand in the side. And Thomas fell down, my Lord and my God. And Jesus appeared to James, and Jesus appeared to the disciples alongside the Sea of Galilee, and they ate fish with him. And he appeared to 500, and Paul says, and most of those 500 are still alive. Go ask them. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them. And he appeared over and over and over again. And the eyewitness accounts are those are the reasons we came to believe Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't like we had some little momentary glimpse of something. I'm telling you, over a space of this number of days, it happened over and over and over again. The eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And so you have the explosion of documents. You have the story they tell themselves for why they came to believe. And then you have just simply the change in their own lives. How do you explain the change in the eyewitnesses? You realize, don't you, that liars can't keep a conspiracy alive? It just can't be done. Truth always comes to the surface. You can't take truth and shove it off in a corner and say, now you stay over in the corner and don't show yourself. Truth always comes to the surface. In my own lifetime, and many of you the same age that I am, would remember quite well Watergate. 3 weeks was about all the conspiracy together. Men are going to go to prison if the truth comes out. It's a small, hand-picked group that knows the truth, but they can't keep the conspiracy even 3 weeks without it blowing apart. I have firsthand knowledge of those kinds of things. It's not quite as serious, but I came that close to getting kicked out of Bible college. I thought it was one of the finest practical jokes ever pulled. They called it breaking and entering. It's a minor difference of opinion. Just kind of minor difference. It wasn't that big of a deal, really, except you're breaking into the administration building. Children, do not try this at home. But if you'll take a stack of Tulsa World newspapers that have no one's name on them, they're just thrown in out in the yard like anybody's. And if you'll take a stack, it's about that high, and you'll break into an office, and you hornswoggle the night watchman and get keys he doesn't know you have. And if you'll go in through two sets of doors and find out the code that you can turn off, it's really not that hard. And if you'll take about an hour and a half, hour and 15 minutes, and just stand there and take a piece of paper at a time and wad them into snowballs, and you throw them into an office, they will begin to fill a 9-foot room, 9-foot ceilings to the wall, and they'll begin to expand during the night. Now, this, children, do not try this at home. Again, I say, this is for your education only. So the next day, they come in, and we have it full. You know, by 2 o'clock the next afternoon, they had every single one of our conspirators. But by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we had an IQ that at least added up to 37. I mean, all four of us. And by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they have every single one of us. Why? Because truth always comes to the surface. It just does. It's the very nature of things. And so what you end up with is the reality that you have changed witnesses and their lives are so incredibly different from what they should have been as just Jewish fishermen. And Jewish tax collectors, and men who were in the political party to attack Rome. But they change. Eusebius is a man who wrote in the 300s. He wrote a defense of Christianity. There were people saying Christianity is a fraud. Eusebius said, let me picture for you a meeting. I want to put together an imaginary meeting for you. I want you to see a bunch of apostles holding hands and putting together a conspiracy. I want you to picture them saying, okay, guys, now let's tell about miracles we didn't see, about the blind being healed. We didn't see it, but let's tell it. About death being healed, but we didn't see it, but we're going to tell it. About lepers being healed, we didn't see it, but we're going to tell it. And let's go ahead and talk about his resurrection. Let's talk about it to our very dying breath. Let's make sure that we go to our own graves with this wonderful secret that we tricked the whole world. We saw Christ risen. And I want you to picture them hanging on to that one by one by one to the very point of the end of their own lives with all they endured. Eusebius went ahead and said, you know their lives. You know their message. You know their deaths. Can anyone say with integrity, these men followed invented tales? The answer is no. When you look at their lives, not only did they pay a personal price for them, but what they advanced and what they proclaimed was not some great philosophical presentation. It was not some political movement. It had no earthly gain to it in that sense. What they proclaimed as a very singular focus. If you want to go to the PowerPoint, let me just quickly walk you down just through some visual things. When you have this proclamation of what they had to say in Acts, the second chapter, starts in, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you put him to death by an end of the cross, but God raised you from the dead, free from the agony of death. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is the message we're going to proclaim later on in Acts chapter 2. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ that he wouldn't abandon. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of that fact. That's what the opening message was. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John stand, and here's what they say. You killed the author of life, but God raised you from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. In the fourth chapter, the Sanhedrin has this complaint against the apostles. Here's what you're doing. You are disturbing the people because you keep telling this Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Peter stands and talks to the Sanhedrin. It's later on in that same chapter. And when he does, he says, you know this. You know the people of Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. And at the end of the fourth chapter, here's what the message of the apostles always was. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was upon them. The fifth chapter, what are you going to find again? Here's what Peter has to say. The God of our forefathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted him. And here you deal with forgiveness and raising from the dead. When you come to the 10th chapter, they begin to speak to the Gentiles like Cornelius, and here's the message. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. When Paul goes on a missionary journey in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, here's what he said. But God raised from the dead. In many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're now witnesses. When Paul goes into Athens, what's he have to say to the Athenians? And the answer is, from the 17th chapter, flip on to Acts 17. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they say, what? And he goes up to Mars Hill. When he goes to Mars Hill, here's what he says. God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising from the dead. I mean, we could just keep going through the book of Acts, and let's stop there. But it's not only that. Go to what Peter has to say. When you open up what Peter's opening gospel, I mean, his message is, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be the Lord, the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does John have to say in the answer in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet. Now, he's already talked about the resurrection in his other books, but when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The concept of the resurrection is so central. That's why Paul will say, ultimately, here in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That concept is so central to everything in Scripture. The identity of Jesus in John the 11th chapter is nailed down this way. Jesus himself says, I am the resurrection of the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. The resurrection of Christ is the central issue. Christianity has nothing else. One of the sweet things that occurred this week was I had a roommate by the name of John Hopkins. It's a name you can remember. John Hopkins is a missionary care individual with an organization. He's a Presbyterian minister. John Hopkins, we had a number of good visits with him, but John Hopkins said one of the saddest things that ever occurred in my life was he said I had to walk away from my own church. He said my father and grandfather, as I recall, but I know his father, were Presbyterian ministers in the Presbyterian Church of America. I'm just telling the news. And he said, we held a great many things in our hands. But he said, the church I was a part of decided the resurrection of Jesus wasn't one of the things that was that important to hang on to. And they let it slip through their fingers. And they still wanted to hold on to being a social agency and still do benevolent work. But John Hopkins said, but you can't let the resurrection of Jesus Christ slip because we have nothing else good to offer the world. You look around us, gang, we don't have anything wonderful to bless this world out of our own lives per se. The Garrises, the DeWelts, the Woofs. We don't have anything wonderful that would cause the world to really gravitate toward the church somehow because we're just marvelous people. No, that's not true. What we do have is the knowledge of a message the world must hear, and that message that we know of one who died and rose again, the Creator and Redeemer and coming Judge. And God is not an unknowable force and power out there. He came in the flesh that we might know him face to face, and the resurrection was his crowning moment. The church has the resurrection of Christ. That's what we have. That's what we have. It's not just the change in the eyewitnesses, it's even the change in the adversaries. When I look at Jesus, it's not... The church took birth in the lion's den. Do you know that? It wasn't like Jesus lived some life in Palestine and Israel and Jerusalem and And then the church sort of gave birth off in Medina somewhere or something along that line. That didn't what happened. The church had its birth in the lion's den. Peter stands up in the very place where Jesus was crucified, and the church gets its birth. He proclaims the risen Christ, and 3,000 people that day responded and said, "Bury me too, that I might be raised with Jesus. Bury me too." 3,000. How many people could hear Paul or Peter without a microphone? But 3,000 people said yes. You flip the pages and there's 5,000. You flip the pages and they can't even number them anymore. Acts chapter 6, it's not just the village idiots that are responding to Christianity. It's not just those who are chasing Bigfoot and aliens and all those sort of things. It's the very priests themselves. And the priests of the Jewish nation are giving their life to Jesus Christ. There's guys that are Gestapo, religious Gestapos like the man Saul. You know him as Paul. A man who so tainted the name of Saul because he had persecuted and put to death Christians. But when he himself came face to face with the evidence of the resurrected Lord, this man, Paul, has a changed and converted life. It's not just the eyewitnesses that were followers of Jesus, the very adversaries themselves. You look through history, guys like Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, an adversary. But when he checks, he comes out a Christian. Guys like Sir William Ramsay, who said it couldn't be true, but when he checks, he comes out and goes, "It's true." The movie theaters are full right now of the works of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, a brilliant, educated English man who did not believe Jesus was the Son of God until he began to look. And when he took a look at this thing called mere Christianity, and he writes, and when you go to the movies, you're going to see as he tries to tell for children about the wonder of wonders of Christ who would come and die and raise from the dead. How do you explain the church if there's no resurrection? There'll be 100 million Chinese that meet on the first day of the week for worship. How do you explain that? I was with a man this last week from Nigeria. Very interesting, wonderful man to hear. Timothy basically has responsibility, oversees 5,000 Nigerian missionaries. We'd call many of them pastors, probably preachers. 5,000. Explain to me 5,000 black guys pouring out of a country going, "The resurrected Christ." How do you explain the church? How do you explain the church? There's a guy named Lord Darling. You got to be something less than wimpy if your last name is Darling. Lord Darling was Chief Justice of Great Britain. I think he cut kind of the crux of the matter for me as well. He was asked why he was a Christian. Here's this Chief Justice of Great Britain who responds this way. He said, "You know, a great deal of Christianity you have to take by trust." He said, "I take the teachings of Jesus by trust. For example, to turn the other cheek. For example, if you give up your life, you'll gain it back. That's by trust." He said, "I'll confess that great number of the miracles of Jesus I just take by trust." But he said on the crux of the issue, he said, "I'd have to tell you, if I had to take all of my Christianity on trust, I'd be a skeptic." He said, "No, the question is Jesus who he said he was? That's not taken by trust. That's on the evidence of the resurrection." And he said, "If there's evidence enough of the resurrection, then I can put my trust in other things." And he said, "The evidence of the resurrection causes me to be a Christian." He said, this is his final statement in this little passage that I have. He said, "There's not an intelligent jury on the face of the earth when presented with the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that would not return the verdict of he is risen from the grave." I believe ultimately that's where I shake out. There are a great many miracles. I don't think that we were intended to try to sort through and find all the evidence of the miracle. It's just told us it was. But the resurrection we're invited to examine, we're invited to look at, we're asked to consider. Paul finishes this book of 1 Corinthians, this chapter, and he finishes with the difference that Christ makes. I know I need to quit. Let me have the praise team go ahead and come on if you want to. What are the implications of all of this? Oh, there are so many implications. I don't even know how to start and stop. The implications are these. When you give your wife a hug at night and you give her the kiss before you roll over and go to sleep, when you take your children or grandchildren or put them in bed and you kiss their forehead, you have no idea what the night holds. You have no idea what the night holds. You have no idea what tomorrow holds. This world is pretty destructive. Can anything stop the destructive power of this world? And the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and a man will live even if he dies, rose from the grave. And I can kiss my wife and tuck her in bed and my children because I believe in the resurrected Christ with the power to give life. Why would I live with any attempt to holiness? Why would I try to live any kind of a moral life? The answer is it centers around what I think happens after death. And when one rose from the grave and said, I am the resurrection, I realize that after my death, I will face that one. I'd be stupid to reject his resurrection, realizing it's a foretaste of mine. Why would I want to invest my life shepherding people, same way you do? Why not just go off and hibernate in a corner and live your own life? The answer is around the resurrection again. I'll stand accountable for the great love he had. When Jesus stood in front of Lazarus' tomb, he wept. People said, oh my goodness, he must have really loved that guy. Look at his great love because he weeps. The evidence of the love of God was not in his weeping. The evidence of the love of God was after Jesus wiped his own tears away. Because of what sin does in this world, he cried out with a loud voice from the one who is the resurrection, Lazarus, come on out. And one dead 4 days came out and stood before his own God. That is a rehearsal of where I'll be. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it changes everything. If you're not a Christian this morning, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a glorious, wonderful victory. It's a scary thought. It means heaven's real, but it also means hell's real. And it means every word he said is true. If you're not a Christian this morning, we'd love to have you come down. We'd love to talk to you and show you in Scripture what it means to follow Jesus Christ. May the church never lose its identity. We have the good news of a resurrected Christ that must, by its power, turn us into people of love. Would you respond as we stand and sing?